We are nearing the end of our series on Mark that we started back at the beginning of January. Next week, we will hear the entire Passion narrative of chapters 14 and 15, the story of Holy Week. The following Sunday, 2 weeks from today, we will find ourselves at the empty tomb in Mark 16. I hope that it has been as edifying a journey through Mark for you as it has been for me. Every time we do a series like this through a book of the Bible, I really appreciate getting to see the whole span of the narrative, the coherence of the individual book. But it also makes me think that we're going way too fast. We will have spent 14 weeks in Mark, and Mark has 16 chapters. We could have easily spent an entire year in Mark and not exhausted it of its meaning, or limited the ways in which the Holy Spirit could speak to us through it. We've learned a great deal about Jesus. We've met a Jesus who is God's beloved Son. We've met a Jesus who heals the sick, who casts out demons, who has power over the wind and the sea, who is able to forgive sin. We've met a Jesus who asks his would-be followers, "Who do you say that I am?" And we've met a Jesus who surprises his disciples and us, showing them and trying to teach them that they're not really understanding who he is or what he has come to do. We've met a Jesus who tries to teach his disciples that he has come to suffer and die and be raised again. This has come to the forefront, especially the last month or so. Three times we've seen where Jesus starts to teach them that he is going to have to die and be raised again. And three times we've seen his disciples completely miss what he's trying to tell them. It starts back in chapter 8, right after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah up in Caesarea Philippi. Then in chapter 9, as they are passing through Galilee. And then in chapter 10, the reading today, Jesus and his disciples are nearing Jerusalem. All along the way to Jerusalem, Jesus is trying to get this across to them, that he's not the kind of Messiah that they expect, that he is to die and be raised again. And when we look at these three passages, one after another, these three predictions that Jesus gave of his death, we see some things that we might miss if we only looked at them one at a time. The first thing we learn is that these three have a consistent pattern. First, Jesus tells them that he's going to suffer and die. Then the disciples say something that reveals that they just don't get it. And then Jesus teaches them, reveals some facet of his kingdom. The first time, Peter misses it. The second time, it is a group of the 12 who are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then today, it's primarily James and John. Each time, Jesus tells him he's going to suffer and die. Then they reveal that they don't get it. And then Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them. And when we see these one after another, it's easier to see that Jesus seems to be building up to something. There's an increasing sense of urgency. First, we can see it in the progression of who he says will reject him. In the first scene, it's just the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders. In the second scene, it's all of humanity. Jesus says that he will be betrayed into human hands. And then in today's passage, it's both. It's first the chief priests and the scribes, and then the Gentiles. And as we go through these three, we also get an increasing level of detail. Today, there's really a sense that it's building to a climax. We get more details about what his suffering will be like. They'll mock him, spit upon him, flog him, and kill him. And another thing that we get in today's reading is what I think is an even more shocking misunderstanding by the 12. And after the first prediction, Peter was trying to rebuke Jesus. And this was a little surprising to us, sure, but everyone then thought that the Messiah would be a figure of political power, After the second prediction, it was a group of the 12 who were arguing amongst themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom. And then today, they're no longer talking amongst themselves, but we have James and John deciding to ask Jesus directly for a position of his power, a position of power with him. I mean, in the context, it's really a bold request, isn't it? Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Can you imagine what Jesus is thinking? He's just told them again and again that he has to suffer and die. And they come up to him, not really asking, but demanding. We want you to do something for us. He must be wondering, am I just talking to myself? So I think his response is pretty restrained, really. What is it you want me to do for you? And they want the two prime positions of power, one at Jesus' right hand and another at his left. It's like they haven't even been there these last three chapters. In Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus told the crowd in response to the whole episode with Peter that whoever wanted to follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross. Or in Galilee, when he took the child into his arms, a child who in that day had no social standing at all, that whoever welcomes one such child, someone who is defenseless and has no authority whatsoever, that welcoming a person like that welcomes him. Or last week, when Jesus taught them, after the scene with the rich man who went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, how he said that many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. After all of that teaching, after all of those private lessons with the Savior, James and John still think that this trip to Jerusalem is going to end in political glory. And so, according to the pattern, Jesus tries to correct their misunderstanding. He contrasts his kingdom with that of the Gentiles. Unlike the empires, unlike political regimes, unlike purely human institutions, the kingdom of God is different. Among the nations, he says, their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But not in the kingdom of God. No. Instead, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. This is more of what he has been trying to teach them the whole time, that his kingdom introduces an entirely different order. That his kingdom, though it is not merely political, will threaten those who hold power. That his rule will undermine institutions that are based on human pride and glory. That his rule will reverse injustices and restore peace. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Whoever wishes to become great must serve. Whoever wishes to become first must be slave of all. Now, some would say, okay, there it is. If we want to be saved, this is what we must do. We need to imitate Jesus. We need to put ourselves last and put others first. That is how we achieve salvation. If we just try our best, if we try to imitate Jesus, then God will save us. Such is the Christian life, we might say wistfully, and we should expect that it will be a struggle to suppress our own desires and wants for a greater good. Now, I suppose that that's not bad as far as it goes. Surely there are worse models, worse examples for us than Jesus. And as your pastor, I would rather see you try to emulate Jesus than some of the other people that are held up as examples in our society today. Athletes who are shallow, politicians who are greedy, philandering entertainers, dishonest business moguls, Jesus is by far a greater example for us to try to emulate than those types. But all too often, we start thinking that Jesus came merely to show us a better way to live. But that kind of thinking can be a trap. It's a trap that seduces us into thinking that we can have Jesus without the cross. But the cross is not just some unfortunate side trip on the way to resurrection. The cross is what calls into question human pride and glory. The cross is the way that God turns the world's ideas of power and glory upside down. And when we make it only an example, we're still relying on our own ability to make it work. And when we do that, we're trying to save ourselves. But remember just last week, we cannot save ourselves. For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. When we look at what Jesus is teaching here as a list of what things we must do to secure our salvation, we're missing what Jesus is trying to teach us about himself. Look at verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is something else that we see when we stack these three passion predictions up next to one another. He's told them before this that he must die and be raised again, but this is the first time that he tells them why. One of the great things about the Gospel of Mark is how fast-paced it is. It's one dramatic scene after another. Immediately, he left and did this. Immediately, they set out and went there. There's so much action, the healing, the exorcisms, the moving from one place to another. There is a lot of action, but very little explanation. And so when we get some explanation, we should cling to it. Here, Mark is telling us why Jesus must die. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. You and I probably know the word ransom from kidnapping. Hopefully only in the context of TV and movies or novels. God forbid that we would experience it directly. But ransom is a payment to secure release. In those days, it was probably less about release from kidnappers and more about release from slavery or from debt. In the Old Testament, ransom refers to God's redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt or from spiritual oppression. One writer says that its essential meaning is deliverance by payment of an equivalent. To give his life a ransom for many. Jesus must die for our deliverance. Jesus must die to set us free from slavery to sin and death. This means that Jesus, his life and especially his death, is more than just an example. It's more than an example of what happens when an unjust society feels threatened by a just man. And it's more than an example of how we should order our lives. It means that Jesus' death and resurrection does something, accomplishes something. What this means is that Jesus accomplishes our redemption for us. He makes the ransom payment for us. Jesus is the ransom. And this means that we don't make ourselves good enough by serving others, although we should seek to serve and not to be served. It means that Jesus secures our redemption and we act in response to that. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. This is great news, not a great command. This is news of amazing grace. This is news of redemption. This is news of salvation, not a list of things we have to do in order to achieve it. Now, it's tempting, especially because we have a longer service today, to just end here and simply say, thanks be to God. But this is news that demands a response. And perhaps that is the reason we are so drawn to wanting to follow Jesus' example, to ask, what would Jesus do? To try to serve others. We desperately want to know what we should do. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't follow Jesus' example. But given that Jesus pays our ransom, given that Jesus secures our redemption, I want to suggest that Mark is providing another example for us to follow. If we are concerned about what we have to do, if we are concerned about how we must respond, if we're concerned about how we can receive God's grace that is manifest and accomplished in Jesus Christ, I think that Mark is directing our attention to blind Bartimaeus, who shows up in the paragraph after our reading today. A couple of weeks ago, when Laura Schmidt preached here, she talked about how these chapters, these passion predictions in chapters 8 through 10, how they're bookended by two scenes of Jesus healing blind men. She talked about how those really point to and amplify the scenes in between them, where the 12 show that they don't get it, where the 12 show that they are blind, that they don't see. Let me read that. It's just the short paragraph after our reading. It says, they came to Jericho, and he, Jesus, and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. So, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, my teacher, let me see again. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. You see the contrast with the disciples? You see the contrast with the 12? Even while blind, Bartimaeus recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, saying, son of David. Even while blind, he seeks mercy, not a position of power. Son of David, have mercy on me. And when Jesus calls him, Bartimaeus throws off his cloak. He's a blind beggar. This is probably his only possession. It's probably what he used to gather up the meager proceeds from his begging. It's probably the most tangible thing from his whole way of life, and he throws it off. Will a blind man find it again in the midst of such a crowd? He does what the rich man last week could not bring himself to do. Then he springs up and he comes to Jesus. And you have to see the connection with the previous passage. Jesus asks him the exact same thing that he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? My teacher, let me see again. He doesn't ask for a position of power. He merely wants to see. Jesus commends his faith, and it says he's immediately healed and followed Jesus on the way. He follows him not just down the street, but on the way to the cross. A blind beggar seeking mercy, seeking sight to be able to see what Jesus is doing. One writer sums all this up poignantly. After a whole series of episodes in which the 12 do not get it, here, just before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, is someone who gets everything right. He recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, gives up everything, asks only for his sight, and follows Jesus on the way. And who is this perfect disciple? A blind beggar sitting by the roadside, yelling his head off for Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.